Amen. Let's just wait a moment here in the presence of the Lord just for a moment and invite him into the time. Because every single one of us, we have to get to the point where it's Jesus or nothing. Like what we don't need is somebody to give us good advice. What we really need is an encounter with the Lord. Amen? People can give good advice, that's great. You know, a sermon can give many good points. But it really is the presence of the Lord that changes somebody. And, you know, as a pastor, as a preacher, every time I come up, I'm like, I feel like the words I'm going to share don't mean anything unless the Lord is speaking it through me, right? Because I can, if you guys were to come to me and ask for some advice, I could give you some advice. But the Lord can save your soul. He can change you from the inside, and you won't be the same person afterwards. Advice essentially helps you be a better version of who you are, but Christ transforms who you are. And I find that the more time I spend in the Lord, the less I'm looking for advice and the more I'm just looking for his presence, because it softens me, it softens me, it softens me, it softens me. Removes my pride from me. When you spend a moment with the Lord, your pride gets melted, by the way. It gets melted off of you. And you become a new person. So, Lord, we do. We invite you in this place. Speak through me. Speak in spite of me to the people. Let your word go forth and heal the hearts of those who are struggling and in pain and overwhelmed with sin and failure and shame. In Jesus' name, Lord, come. Amen. Amen. I am going to try to pick up, you know, where we left off. I tried to do it really fast at the end, and my wife made fun of me. And my dad said that was, you should just have done it in two parts. And I said, well, your week was next week, Dad. He's like, you can have it if you want. I said, okay, I'll take it, I guess. You know, we were singing that song, Breathe, a moment ago. This is the air I breathe. And I'm desperate for you. That, I don't know if my mom, Sarah, who plans the songs, sang that song just because of my message last week or just because the Spirit put it on you. Nonetheless, of course, that's the whole point of the message I'm preaching. How many of you have had a child who was really sick, and you really got concerned about that child once their appetite left? Is that familiar with anything? Same thing, this happens I find a lot with children, but it also for the elderly as well, both sides of it. There's two things to note whenever you lose your appetite. One is it's actually dangerous because if you don't refill your body with nutrition, then the sickness itself will start to dominate, right? On the second note, it's both, so in other words, when we lose our appetite, we have to kind of force ourselves to eat, don't we? Or else the body will start to die. On the flip side, though, it also is a sign of being sick, is it not too? So it's like both and. Like, first off, it's dangerous to be sick and not eat. On the flip side, the sickness itself is the reason why you don't want to eat. It's like this double-edged sword. Of course, I'm bringing that up because the same is true spiritually, is it not? That we know we are having an issue spiritually when our hunger goes away. To be desperate for the Lord should not be reserved for times of terrible distress. It should be actually the life of a believer, to hunger for him, to long for him. In fact, when we don't long for him, it's a sign of spiritual sickness growing within us. Is that agreed? Like, that's actually the problem. The Lord would much rather you be a sinful person who longs for him than a moral person who doesn't care for him anymore. That's the truth. I remember, this is a funny thing, this has nothing to do with the message. Nothing that I ever say has anything to do with the message, I guess, but this has nothing to do with the message. Martin Luther was talking to a man one time. I think he was probably encouraging him, or the man was spiritually dead on the inside, at least expressing that. Like, I don't feel anything, I don't have anything, blah, blah, blah. And Martin Luther says, well, it's likely you need to repent. And the guy says, well, I just don't really know what I need to repent of. And Martin Luther said, well, then why don't you go do something sinful so then you have something to repent of? Of course, he was joking. But do you see what he means by that? He's like, what do you mean? That means you've been blinded to your own depravity. You literally think you're perfect right now? Ah, see, that's the problem. He says, why don't you just go do something sinful so then you can actually talk to God about something? He's joking, of course, right? But do we see the heart of what he's trying to say? He's like, it's dangerous to be dead on the inside and then think that you're a highly moral person. Because God has combined intimacy with Christ with virtue. And in fact, he has stripped away the idea of being virtuous apart from intimacy. Amen? That's what he's done. So now morality itself is connection to Christ. Because what ends up happening is Christ fills your life and then does things through you that are pleasing to the Father. That's what he does. You find, so anyway, how are we doing so far? Okay, good. Last week I preached a message that I guess we'll call part one, prepare your heart for a fresh move of God. Prepare your heart for a fresh move of God. How many of you need a fresh move of God? Praise God. We all do. There's some things that I just can't wait to get into that I think I'm going to save, I guess. But I want to review by the way, I also, just with yesterday, I could have gone hardcore scripture this message and it would have been great, or I can go hardcore testimony in this message and it's going to be great. I can go either direction. I think I got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15 scriptures that I wrote down that supplement the point I'm trying to make that I didn't even look up, that I just know these scriptures, right? So what I'm trying to say is, like, there's probably hundreds if I research the idea of how God has mixed together hunger for him with humility. Okay? Hunger for God with humility. In fact, you'll find that to pursue or to seek the Lord, to hunger for him, will require you to go lower than you think you need to go. And what I want to preach today is it's because to seek him, the reason why it will require more levels of stripping away of your self-consciousness is because you'll find that the Lord is down there washing feet. And you're saying, I need you, Lord, but yet you want to preserve your dignity. Am I right? Your pride, your self-consciousness, and to go where he is, it just happens to be pretty low to the ground. In fact, what I find is no matter how low we go, we always find he's one step lower. And that's what I want to talk about today to some degree. That's what I brought up last week. And last week I tried to make it funny to let the medicine go down. I don't feel the same call this week. So I won't be quite as funny. But in Luke chapter 18 is where we started. And it was really, I just wanted to go through one chapter. And I'm going to review a little bit, and then we're going to pick up kind of where I had to stop. But in Luke chapter 18, Jesus essentially has, and by the way, it bleeds into 19, but it's all kind of one passage, really, where the Lord either has essentially presents to us five examples, some of which are in parable form, some of which are in real form, like he encounters real people. And in those examples, we see people leave this scenario. Some of them leave justified and at peace with God. Other people leave the way they came. Okay? And it all depends on their response to what he's trying to say. So we open up with the, he tells this parable of a persistent widow. And that's how we get drawn into this example. He says that there was a widow who was on her own and she was not receiving justice. How many of you not received justice before? A lot of us. How many of you, by the way, who don't receive justice really, really complain about it? Like a lot. Like everybody that you can find to talk to. And that's kind of what's happening with this persistent widow, right? In the natural realm, that's what he's trying to explain. He's trying to say she's not receiving justice, and so she is annoying and nagging a judge who Jesus says does not fear God nor care about man. So it's just a bad dude, right? He's an angry guy, but he's somehow, you know, but there's people in the justice system today who probably fit that, right? Probably on the Supreme Court, probably. There might be a few who do not fear God nor care for man. Nonetheless, the man ends up looking at this widow who day and night is crying out for justice. And he says this to her. He says, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will have avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Right? And he's teaching a principle that we would understand in the natural world, and as I mentioned last week, we often don't bring into the spiritual world. How many of you know that if you are an employee, those who ask for a raise often receive a raise more than those who don't? This is just a truth. The same thing, he's teaching this, we are very persistent sometimes in what is natural to us. Like, how many of you know that, like, if your spouse does things that annoy you, if you nag them about it, you can probably get them to change? That was more of a joke, actually. That one doesn't actually fit the bill, actually. But nonetheless, there's still this idea that we are persistent when we have something we greatly desire. And Jesus is saying, well, why do we, when he's talking to people, like, why don't I see that same persistency when it comes to encountering the Lord? Why don't we bring that natural desire in us to go after the things we want? Why does that never bleed into our spiritual life? And so he says, of course, this wicked and fleshly judge is willing to give her what she wants. How much more so will the Father in heaven who loves you listen to you when you cry out? But he says this to him. He says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So do you see how Jesus is tying persistency with faith? Do you see that? So in other words, if you lack persistency, what is he going to describe to you? What would he say to you if you're not persistent in the spiritual realm? What would he say? Oh, you have little faith. Oh, you lack faith. Oh, you have little. He said that so many times to his followers. And so we find the first step, if you want to receive a fresh move of God, the first step is, why don't you start talking to the Lord? And of course, if you remember that story that I told you, it's like you'll run into somebody and they're like, man, I really need God to do something. And like, well, are you in the Word? And you're like, no. Are you praying about it? Well, no. Are you worshiping? No, I'm not. Or sometimes it's like, are you even going to church on Sundays? Well, no, I'm not. Well, it's like, what are you doing then? If you really want this fresh move of God, if you read the Bible, it instructs you. So you realize, oh, maybe I don't have is because I'm just, I treat Jesus like a wish list. Does that make sense? Like I write him a little letter one time. I really wish you'd do this. See you later. Jesus is trying to say, don't do that. That's not actually the way of, that's not the way we operate in the spiritual world. So he says, be persistent. And of course, I had to bring this up to say that the widow in the story that he told, not only was persistent to get what she wanted, she was willing to even what we would call walk through a slight amount of self-humiliation in order to receive it. Am I right? Because to bang down the door of the judge over and over again and to be a nuisance is you kind of lowering yourself in your desperation, right? I mentioned we would tend to do that. Like, we don't care what people think of us when we're in desperate straits to some degree. And I mentioned, like, if one of our children was like kidnapped, We would lose all self-dignity in our effort to receive that child back. Am I right? We would lose all dignity. There's no self-dignity due to the desperation. We will beat down any door, go any place, give any amount of money. We'll do anything required to just get the child back. And so it's what, in other words, whenever we have this hunger for God, the reason why it's so healthy is because it starts to pierce away the flesh in you. That's the end of the story. It's, in other words, whenever we hunger for him, we're willing to go lower than we are if we're not hungry. Does that make sense? We're willing to walk into situations that might humiliate us in a way that we wouldn't have prior to that. Then Jesus goes right after this and tells a parable of a tax collector and a Pharisee. You guys remember this one? We talked about it last week, if you guys were here last week. I'm trying not to spend too much time in review because, of course, I won't get to anything else. Actually, I just need to bolt. I just need to bolt. In other words, he describes how there's a Pharisee who thinks he's righteous and doing well before the Lord. And then there's a tax collector who's on his knees in the temple with tears in his eyes, beating his chest and saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus says, that guy is going to leave justified, where the guy who thinks he already has all that he needs is going to leave home unjustified. Right? And so he's saying hunger is desirable in the kingdom. And as I mentioned, a lot of times we often will try to paint ourselves, whether we realize it or not, we'll try to paint ourselves as the good guy in the story. Or in other words, since so few modern day Western American evangelical non-denominational Christians struggle tremendously with legalism, we say, praise God, I'm not that guy. Of course, there is still pockets of highly religious, highly legalistic cultures. But for the most part, you go, like in the modern day, we have mega churches, right? No one's ever complained that mega churches are too legalistic. Am I right? That's not the complaint anymore. The complaint is they're too loose, right? That's what some of us would complain. They're too loose with everything. That would be the modern day complaint. In other words, what we find is, if Jesus was to come today, he wouldn't treat everyone like a Pharisee. But nonetheless, the story is there could easily be tax collectors that are not there beating their breasts. They're not crying out to God. They're not hungry. They know they're sinners and they are sinful, but they just don't come to the Lord. And they won't be justified. The same thing would be true of a Pharisee, a guy who aligns himself with the Pharisee's nature, who maybe, unlike this guy, is also sitting here saying in his heart, I know I'm not right with God. I know I'm a sinner. I know I need mercy. But he's unwilling to do what the tax collector is doing because it will ruin his reputation. So what you find, the whole point of this story, the whole point of my whole sermon is to say that our desire to uphold our self, this would be like self-consciousness, self-preservation, reputation, dignity. A lot of times those are the things that limit God's movement in your life. Can someone say amen to that? Amen. Can someone say amen to that? That is the truth. We don't like that that's the truth. Another thing that we learn in Scripture, I'll just keep preaching. The Spirit of God and the flesh are at enmity with one another. This is what we learn. We learn that the flesh in us likes one thing and the Spirit is leading us to another direction. This is why I say, Paul says, not me, put to death the flesh. Well, let me ask you, how are you going to do that while you're petting it and taking care of it and feeding it and loving it? How do you do that? Like, tell me how you go from someone who resists the Spirit because of intimidation and fear into someone who actually walks into the things of God. It's going to take, what word can we use other than it's going to feel humiliating in the moment? Can someone say agree to this? It will. It's not that the thing itself is humiliating. It's just that the flesh is easily humiliated, right? We're a shameful people, are we not? We're self-conscious, we're insecure, we care what people think. These are all things. So when the Lord wants to come in and do something in your life, he has to fight with that, right? And he actually wants to set you free. He doesn't want you to be burdened by self and the flesh. And so he actually causes us to walk through maybe what would feel humiliating to the flesh, but it's actually life to the Spirit. I like to say that every time God has ever spoken to me, which it doesn't happen like all the time. It's not like I'm just sitting here just like a monk, you know, just like burning incense and hearing God's voice talk to me all the time. I wish, though. Nonetheless, what I'm trying to say is every time he's ever spoken to me, it has brought so much life to my spirit and so much death to my flesh. Do you see that? That the words of God are spirit and life. It cuts like a two-edged sword. It separates soul from spirit. By the way, the soul is often referred to. That would be where these wrong emotions are. And I can't do a teaching on it right now. But the idea is it cuts. The word of God can cut you to heal you. Am I right? How many of you know if you have a cancerous growth on you, you really want that thing cut off? You really want that thing cut off. And the word of God is designed to cut cancer from you. Spiritual cancer. So at the end of the day, he then goes from there. So here we have two parables, and then we're actually going to run into three events, and then I'm gonna share a little bit of my own testimony. But he runs into three events. What I find is beautiful about the way Luke presents this is that he tells a parable of a desperate widow seeking justice. Then he tells a parable of a Pharisee, which would be kind of a rich, wealthy, noble, religious, moral person compared to a tax collector. By the way, then we're about to go run into those same people, all three of those people. So this is what's interesting about it. We're about to go run into the rich young ruler. We're about to go run into a desperate blind man. And we're about to run into a tax collector. Right back to back, all in this one chapter. So do you see how this works? He tells the parable, tells two parables, and then we just run into the characters in real life. Do you see how this is going to work? So the very next thing that ends up happening in Luke chapter 18, this is in verse 18, the parable or the actual event of the rich young ruler comes to him. And this guy, who would have been a highly religious, highly moral, would have come to Jesus, and he's listening to Jesus preach, and he's realizing there's something Jesus is saying that I don't have. And Jesus calls that thing eternal life. So he's like, he comes to Jesus, he says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit this eternal life that you're talking about?" And Jesus kind of sets him up. He says, "Well, follow the commands of Moses. You have the commands. Have you followed them? Don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't murder on your father and mother, don't lie." And he names off like the five on the side of human behavior. And the guy's like, "Yeah, I've been keeping that my whole life." This is the big issue for a lot of us who are born in the church, is that sometimes it's difficult to hear Jesus' words freshly, is it not? Because it's like we feel like we've heard him so many times. Nonetheless, Jesus looks at him. The guy's like, I already been doing those things, yet I still don't have the thing. And he goes, "One thing you lack." And then he asks him, "Would you sell your possessions, give it to the poor, and then come follow me?" And the man went away sorrowful because he had much. And what we were talking about last week, which I really don't, once again, I'm always time crunched because I've got other places to go. We're just review still. I need to get going. Nonetheless, what I'm trying to bring up is that most of us, we read that almost like a caricature. Do you guys know what a caricature is? So you go to Worlds of Fun, you get your face drawn, and it looks really wonky because it just looks at all your faults and magnifies them. Like, I didn't know my nose was that big. I didn't know my eyebrows were that bushy or whatever it is, you know? And so we often read the Bible with caricature reading. Like, oh, yeah, once again, I'm not that guy, that rich young ruler, because I, if the Lord asked me to leave, I'd leave it all behind. I'm like, no. What he does is he comes to you, and if you were to ask him, "Lord, what must I do to receive more of you?" He would point at directly the one thing that you don't want to get rid of. That's what he's going to do. If you don't have any money, he's probably not going to bring that up, right? Only those who have money can trust in it. You know, that's kind of the joke. Like, so many people are like, "Well, I don't trust in money." I'm like, "Well, yeah, you don't have any of it." Like, what do you mean? Like, I mean, that's good, I guess. It's kind of like I've heard it said, like, sometimes we can kind of consider ourselves potentially moral, but it may be just because we haven't had the opportunity to sin the way other people have. Like, in other words, like, whenever I grew up in the church, I went to a Christian school, I didn't actually have any friends that were drinking or doing drugs. Who knows what I would have gotten into if my environment had been different? Does that make sense? Like, that's what I'm trying to say, is just because you haven't experienced certain temptations yourself doesn't actually mean you're any more virtuous than anybody else. It just means that your life, you have your own issues within your own life based on the life that you're living, right? And so when Jesus comes to you, he points out the things that you are trusting in and asks you to set those aside so you can follow him. And we are the ones who are left with deciding whether it's worth it to get closer to the Lord, even if it means I leave this behind. How many of you experienced that? Worth it to go pursue the Lord, but even though it means I'm going to leave something behind. In fact, I would say that's the way it always works. Never. Never not that. There's never a time you draw closer to the Lord and keep everything of you. You actually find the closer you get to the Lord, the less of you is allowed to stay. This is the truth. The less of your flesh you're allowed to keep. And so every time you take a step closer to him, you're leaving something behind. And he'll point it out to you and he'll ask you to leave it behind. And so this is why I always describe that really we need to set our hearts on love for Christ, because when you love him, you're willing to leave everything behind. When you're desperate for him, you're willing to leave everything behind. The idea was the rich young ruler just wasn't actually hungry enough for what Jesus gave to leave behind what he had. So he has a bunch of good things. He hears Jesus preach and he's like, I want to keep all my good things and I want all of Jesus's good things. Right? That's what we all want. Often I like to say that most of us were like, I really want God, you know, how many of you have things about your personality that you don't like about you? I assume that's like everybody here, right? We're just not a hand-raising church, are we? I'm trying to get us into the hand-raising. But nonetheless, there are things about your personality that you don't like. There are things about your personality you don't like. Oftentimes we're like, Lord, would you take away this part of me that I don't like, but let me keep all of the parts of me that I do like? And what you'll actually find is that to take away the bad parts, he always asks for you to lay down one of the things that you weren't asking to give away. Every time. And by the way, you'll find out. You'll definitely find out that the things you liked about you were also bad. That's why he's asking you to lay it down. You just don't see it yet, right? And that's what he's asking for this guy. So we find a rich young ruler he's not able to follow the call of God because it's too much to lose, or it's too low. He couldn't imagine. He probably was raised wealthy. He was probably raised with much, and so it was too low to go. He's like, that would cost me everything about me. I'd have nothing left of me. And Jesus is essentially saying, yeah, that's the point. That's actually the point. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. That's too much of a Christian saying because we've heard it so many times, but what does it actually mean? It means a lot. It's a big deal. He then, right after he deals with the rich young ruler, he ends up telling his friends, his disciples, let's go to Jerusalem now, where the Son of Man is going to be handed over to the Gentiles. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be insulted. He's going to be spit upon. He's going to be scourged, and they're going to hang him on a cross, but on the third day he will rise again. And they don't understand what he's saying. But what I like to compare the two is I'm gonna preach a message on this someday. I'm just gonna tell. Is it okay if I just give you like a little hint and then we'll move on? The little hint is there's nothing that God does or the Lord Jesus Christ does. He doesn't do activities. All of his actions are actually nouns. You guys know what that means? Means that the Lord doesn't do anything apart from himself. So this idea would be, Jesus doesn't heal people, he is the healer. Jesus doesn't save people, he is the savior. Jesus doesn't forgive people, he is the forgiver. Jesus doesn't bear sin, he's the sin bearer. You know what I mean? In other words, every act of God reveals his identity. Does that make sense? So it's all nouns. Whenever Jesus washes the disciples' feet, it's not an activity that he does. He's revealing who he is, right? It's his nature. That's who he's always been. That's the nature of God. This is why I'm trying to say Jesus did not go to the cross as an action he did for you on your behalf. It revealed the nature of God. That's what it did. Jesus was crucified before the foundation of the world. We just didn't understand who God was until we saw the Son of God hanging on the cross. And then we realized, oh, it's who he is. It's the nature of deity. He presents himself as the most abused. God is the most abused of all, the most mistreated, the most mocked, the most insulted. Not only that, this is the case throughout all of Scripture. Not only that, in Scripture it also says that in our affliction, he is afflicted. So it's not only that he is the most insulted, mocked, mistreated, misunderstood, rejected of all, which is obvious, because billions and billions of people have been doing that for all throughout time. He's the one who does good, and we hate him for it anyway. This is the nature of humanity. Am I right? I'm not saying you hate God. I'm just merely saying it's the nature of humanity. He's the one who does good, and man rejects his goodness and mocks him by worshiping idols. This is the nature of mankind. So he's the most mocked, most insulted, and yet most willing to save you nonetheless. On top of which, in your affliction, he's also there bearing it with you. Amen? This is the nature of God. I got to get going on, don't I? Nonetheless, at the end of the day, he then goes from there, and we actually run into another event where he's passing by on a street, and a blind man hears that Jesus is passing by. He's on his way to Jerusalem, by the way, to get crucified. We're at the end of Luke. Luke chapter 19, we're getting towards the end. There's only like 24 chapters in Luke. So we're right before the crucifixion. He's got his mind set on the cross. There's a blind man on the side of the road who hears Jesus and his posse is passing by. And he starts crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me." The people tell him to shut up. And he cries the more, nonetheless. And Jesus stops the entire entourage, invites the blind man to come to him, and says, "What would you have me do for you?" And he says, "Lord, that I could see." And it says Jesus looked at him with compassion, laid his hand on him, and he received his sight. What I'm saying is this is the same thing as the persistent widow parable that we just learned about, is it not? It's the same thing. We just get to see it happen in real life. How many of you know if he was a bit too embarrassed, self-conscious, would he have ever cried out? The answer is no. No. The same reason why you haven't cried out for God is the same reason. Okay? Like, I'm going to get a little stern now. It's the same thing. And so he would have been blind till the day that he died. Because he cared more about the way he was going to be perceived in the eyes of people than receiving from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what happened. We're seeing that happening. Then he goes on his way. By the way, he goes to Jericho, to Bethany, to Jerusalem, all in one route. So that's the pathway of Christ into Jerusalem when he walked in. He goes to Jericho, and we meet another man. We meet a tax collector, which we just heard a parable about, right? We see a tax collector. His name is Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, it was a wee little man. And he climbs a sycamore tree, right, as the song goes, which is all true. He climbs a sycamore tree. This is a chief tax collector, so he's wealthy. He's well-established. He's probably hated by the majority of the community, but he's loved by the Romans. He's doing a great job. He is so desperate to see Jesus, even though his short stature. He climbs up a tree to see him, and Jesus looks at that and says, "I like that." Did you notice that? I like that. He looks up at Zacchaeus and said, "I would like to eat with you, Zacchaeus, today." He goes to Zacchaeus' house. We don't know much about what they're talking about, but while he's there, Jesus has such a huge impression on Zacchaeus that without Jesus saying anything about this per se, he freely says, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Today salvation has come to this place because I've come to save the lost." And what, do you not see how Luke is preparing us to see the difference between the rich young ruler's reaction and Zacchaeus' reaction? He literally tells a parable of the rich Pharisee compared to the tax collector, and then we run into the rich Pharisee and the tax collector, and we see it play out in actual events, right? And Zacchaeus essentially says, he even takes it a step further. He doesn't even just say, I'm going to give half my possessions away to the poor. He says, I'm going to go to those who I wronged by taking more than what was my fair share, and I'm going to repay them four times what I took. And that's the part I wanted to focus on, because what I'm saying is, if you actually insert yourself into the story, what you'll end up finding is this. The people he wronged, why do you think Zacchaeus wronged people? Can someone give me an idea why he was wronging people? Yeah, he was working for the Romans. Could be greed. Could be. Yeah. I think it has more to do with the fact that they hated him. They probably made his job a living hell. And so he's getting this job as a tax collector. Could have made fun of him because he was short. And at the end of the day, we like to say that he was greedy. I have never one time ever in my life ever encountered anyone who would proclaim that their problem is that they're greedy. Never. If you go to rich people, they will never say their problem is greedy. Do you know why they're desperate for more? It's because they're afraid. They're afraid. I am one of these, by the way. So I'm telling you from my own life. I'm saying it's not about desperation for more as much as it is fear. And I could preach on that all day long. I'm just merely saying Zacchaeus probably takes this job as a tax collector because he's probably from, like, in other words, if you give him in a good light, you can put yourself in there because you see yourself in kind of a good light. Right? No, you can say, no, I don't. I'm like, yeah, you do. You actually do. You see yourself in a better light than you think you do. What I'm saying is because you think that you have reasons why you're doing what you're doing all the time. Right? And so they're always, the question, according to God, is whether the reasons you're doing it is based in love or based out of fear. Zacchaeus was likely afraid. He gets into the job as a tax collector. Everyone rejects him. Everyone hates him. Everyone treats him poorly. They're not paying their taxes very well, right? In other words, he's probably having to bang down doors. He's probably having to go after him. He's like, you're making my life miserable. You could just pay your taxes. At the end of the day, we're going to double it. You see how that works? We're going to double it. Now you don't owe me $1,000, you owe me $2,000. I got the Roman government behind me, owe me $2,000. He's going around doing these to people who are cruel to him. It's not like he's just a greedy guy and everyone else is the good people. No, they hate him. They already hate him by definition. And so he goes, now he says to Jesus, who has had such an impression on him, now I'm going to go to those people who hate me the most and I am going to tell them that I was the one who wronged them. Do you see that? I am going to humble myself before them, and it will feel humiliating. How many of you would like to go to the people who hate you the most and say, it's all my fault? You were the good one. I was the bad one. Please forgive me. We will do that for people we love. Sometimes. Maybe. We never do that to people we hate. But Jesus can have, this is why I'm trying to say we need encounters with Christ, because an encounter with Christ will change who you are. And you will no longer have hatred for those people. You'll actually sit here and say, what have I done? Right? And you're willing to put yourself down there. I wrote down in my notes, I'm not going to get to where I wanted to go anyway. That's okay. I'm just going to close it down. I love you guys too. Listen to this, please. And you can come up if you like, but allowing yourself to walk through humiliation for someone else's sake is a gift of love that you give just like Christ. I think I need to say that again. Allowing yourself to walk through what feels like humiliation for someone else's sake is actually the highest form of love you can offer. Amen? Please? I don't know. Just me? What I left on last week and what I was going to get into this week was my testimony. I'll have to share that another time because I'm already past really when I it's going to take too long. I wanted to say if I could use a couple, if I could regurgitate towards you in light of this scripture a couple of testimonies from the men in this church, which they've already shared. So I hope I'm not stepping on any toes. But Mike, is it okay if I kind of share some points from your testimony? So, I mean, he gave it to us when he was up here, so I don't think I'm going to give any new information. But he had told me after going to Men's Encounter, he had told me that like a thousand times over the years, he prayed the quote-unquote sinner's prayer, the prayer asking the Lord to come into your heart. But he felt convicted, if I remember right, because he said, I was never able to lift my hand when Pastor Phil asked. What is that? What is that? We know what it is, right? It's pride. And that Mike gave that to us. He said, I would assume you never felt every time you're like, this will be the time I'm going to do it. This will be the time I'm going to do it. But then essentially, here's what happens. You end up thinking, I'm in too deep already. Now I can't. Does that make sense? Now I can't. And so you just suppress the Spirit moving on you. Does that make sense? That's what happens. I've already been a Christian for too long. I can't. And you are like the Pharisee who says, I don't need anything from the Lord. I already have all that I have, blah, 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 whatever else it is. And pride suppresses your spirit. Does that make sense? The same thing, I don't think Cody was here, but he said the same thing. Cody DeFazio, whenever he, I'm not giving you new information, I'm just they already shared it publicly in front of everybody. But Cody said, after, you know, at Men's Encounter, he said that there were so many times he was sitting in the pews, in the seats, when Pastor Phil would call somebody forward, and he's like, I know I need to go up, but I can't. Does that make sense? But I can't. Who knows all the reasons why, but it's always self-consciousness and pride that limits it. The same thing was true during the times, you know, last year we had this big outpouring of this baptism event that I can't even quite explain, nor did I prepare for it. Doesn't really matter. All I'm saying is Cody said, I knew I should have gone into the water, but I didn't do it. What you'll find is that you can either have more of Christ or you can have your pride, but you can't have both. That's the way it goes. You can have more of Christ or you can have your pride. You can't have both. You can keep your dignity or you can go follow Christ. I wanted to finish this last thing. This was one of the scriptures that I was going to read. It's in Hebrews chapter 13. Let me end essentially with this. It says in Hebrews chapter 13, by the way, the author of Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians who are living life in a living hell. They are persecuted, they are tormented, they are rejected, they've lost all of their identity, they're kicked out of the synagogue, which would be like church, they were excommunicated from the temple worship. They are living in poverty. No, none of the Jews will do business with them because they feel like they are blasphemers. Some of them are being thrown into prison. They're being beaten for blasphemy. All these things are happening to them. And the author of Hebrews writes to them. His letter is a letter of encouragement because with all of the sufferings that the Christians were going through at the hands of the Jews, there was a temptation to return to Judaism to make it stop. Does that make sense? That was the temptation. Just really quick, this is how the devil works. He tries to beat you down to submit to him. That's what he tries to do. Do you know how Christ overcame? Christ overcame by surrendering himself. That's what he did. And he invites you. He says the devil has no power over dead people. When you have died to self, he has no power over you. You are free. Who the Son sets free is free indeed. He invites you up onto the cross with him. This is what the author of Hebrews says. He says, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Amen? Bearing his reproach. I looked up what bearing his reproach meant. What is the word? I don't even know what reproach means. So I was like, it says this. A reproach is an insult aimed to damage reputation. Whenever the author of Hebrews is saying, let's go where Christ is, bearing his reproach, there will be a loss of your reputation when you follow Christ at one point or another. That will actually be tested. The next thing it says is that the word in Greek suggests undeserved condemnation. Undeserved condemnation, undeserved judgment. You know how desperately we are crazy about making sure people understand our motives? Is that true? We are crazy about it. We hate it to the highest extent whenever someone is judging us and we feel like if they just understood where we were coming from, they wouldn't feel that way. You guys following me on that? That's what we feel. We hate it. Jesus was the most misunderstood person to ever exist. And he did not defend himself when falsely accused. This is the way of Christ. It's the way of Christ. It's what he teaches us. So to bear his reproach is to be undeservedly judged and condemned, even though the condemnation does not hold up if they understood the situation correctly. That's what that means. And then lastly, the word can focus on the personal feeling of being disgraced. That's what it means. And so what I invite us into in 2026, as, by the way, none of you can, we can't force a move of God upon our life. All we can do is posture our heart to receive it in the right time. This is a truth. So in other words, if you think that God is not going to come after your dignity and yourself and your pride, then when he does speak to you, that'll just wash right over you. You won't care about that at all. Because you're like, that doesn't make any sense. That's the devil. That's actually what we'll start doing. Like, the devil wants me to do that. As you know, the Lord has good plans for me. And I'm like, yeah, the good plans are that you won't be so bound up by yourself. That's a good life. That's a good life right there. To not be so selfish, self-centered, self-focused, self-preserved, self-conscious, ashamed, guilty. These are all things of the flesh. That's what all of that is. That's not the spirit. That's the flesh. So if he's targeting you to walk through something like that, he's going after the flesh, not to hurt you, but to free you. Amen? That's how he does it. So let's go ahead and stand. And I'd love for us to worship. And if you feel like you would like to take this moment at the beginning of 2026... And you're like, Lord, I'm tired of being so bound up by myself. I'm tired of being so bound up by what other people think of me. I don't want to limit you in my life. I'm tired of letting the flesh dominate, the fear dominate. I don't want that to be the case anymore. Just as we sing, come forward in an act of faith. Come up here and worship the Lord to start off 2026 and say, I am committing myself that I'm not going to let the fear of man dominate me and keep the what God has from being poured out into my life.